All right, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 in your Bible. If you don't know where Mark is, it's about two-thirds the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, then Luke, and John. And Matt, do we have any Bibles back there today? Yeah, so if you don't have a Bible today and you'd like one, we're going to be reading quite a few verses today. So if you don't have a Bible and you like one, just raise your hand and someone in the back will bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that home. We'd love to give that to you, or you can just borrow it for today. Okay, so let's get rolling. I'm just going to let you know up front, I'm kind of disappointed this week. I know, like right off the front, like Russell's like, what? You're disappointed? I'm disappointed. Next week's Labor Day, and I'm not disappointed about that. Right, our three-day weekends are the best, aren't they? Because you don't get behind on your work, especially if you work Monday through Friday, right? I know some of you don't, but if you do, you don't really get too far behind on your work, but you have this awesome long weekend, and then what's the next best part? Four-day work week, right? I love the four-day work week. So I'm not complaining about Labor Day, right? Like, who's going to complain about that? What I'm disappointed is, next week, the disciple Peter is going to say four words that are going to change everything. Like, after eventually the Apostle Peter says these four words, like the whole Gospel of Mark is going to take a shift, and it's going to go in a whole different direction than what we've been going so far. It's still going to be about Jesus. It's still going to be Jesus every single week, but it's going to make a shift. And the reason I'm disappointed is most of you are going to miss it because you're going to be at the lake. And I honestly thought about praying to God that it would thunderstorm and it would ruin all of your plans. But I thought that was a bad way to go. It'd be taking advantage of my position as a pastor, and I didn't want to be that guy, so I'm not praying for that. So I'm just saying, hopefully most of you can make it back next week, because I want you to see the shift, because it's going to be a big deal, or at least catch it on the podcast. But that doesn't mean that this week, before this shift, before that happens, is it going to be a good week, because I think it's going to be a good week. God's got a lot to say to us this week. So let me start with this. Let me start with a question. Like, have you ever been in a relationship that you felt was... like the success of that relationship, how well it went, was dependent on how well you performed in that relationship. Do you know what I mean by that? Whether it be with your parents or your spouse or a significant other or a family member or even just a friend, that if you did what they expected you to do, if you loved them the right way, if you performed in the right way, if you were the person that they expected you to be, then everything was fine. But if in some way you didn't measure up to their expectations, if you didn't respond the way they wanted you to, if you didn't love them the way that they wanted to be loved, then the whole relationship suffered. Have you ever been in a relationship like that? Maybe for some of you it even got to the point that you felt like that person wasn't even interested in you anymore if you didn't respond the proper way most of the time. Because it's really, really hard to sustain a relationship that way, isn't it? If you always feel like you have to be this person for the relationship to go well, a relationship that says, hey, if you love me the right way or if you perform the right way, then I will give you love in return. But if you don't love me, if you don't show me love, then I'm not going to give you love in return. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that actually real love? Is that true love? No, thank you. Of course it's not. Right now, there's a give and take in every relationship, right? Like, if we don't invest in the other person and they don't invest in us, the relationship is eventually going to fall apart. But real love, true love, is a choice, isn't it? You just have faith in the relationship and you choose to love the person despite their imperfections, despite them not always measuring up. Now, this being church, and it being this church in particular, Freshwater Church, you're probably expecting me to make the point that God doesn't love us that way, right? That so often we feel like, and we act like in our practical lives, that if we don't perform right, if we sin, if we don't do the right things, if we don't love God the right way, if we don't love other people the right way, then God's not going to fully embrace us and love us and accept us. And so we feel like we have to perform even before we can pray, and that's not the case. That Jesus loves us despite us. He loves us in Christ because Christ is what makes us clean. Christ is what makes us new, so that we can approach the throne with confidence because God loves us no matter what if we're in Christ. It's not a conditional love, it's an unconditional love. Some of you probably, when I started using that analogy, because you know how I work, you've heard me preach before, thought that's what I was getting ready to roll in, right? Now, all that's true, it is true, it's not the point today. So what is the point today? The point is, you love God like that. We love God like that. Maybe not always. Maybe not even often. Maybe not today, but so often our trust in God, our faith in God, even our deepest love for God is dependent on how he performs for us in our lives. And if you're thinking today, oh, no, that's not me. I've never done that. I don't do that. Maybe that's true. But wait until you go through a terrible loss. Wait until you've suffered, not just for a little while, but for a long time. And you can't even really explain why. Or maybe the worst, maybe something tragic has happened to you or happened to someone you love, and there's nothing that you can point to that says that's the reason. Do you know what I mean? Like God tells us in Romans 8 that he's working all things out for good, and he is, and I believe that. He is working all things out for good. But sometimes, like, people want to tell you that when you're going through something difficult or something tragic has happened, and there's sometimes in our lives where we can't point to that thing and say, well, this happened, but at least this happened. No, for you, it's just that tragic thing happened, and you got nothing to point to. And so your hope starts to fade. Your hope starts to wane because you don't have that thing to hold on to, because honestly, Christ is not enough by himself for you to hold on to, because you don't have that thing. Well, at least this happened. Wait till that day. Because on that day, it's a lot harder to say, hey, no matter what, I trust in God. I trust him that he loves me and that he's for me and that he'll do right by me. On that day, it's a lot more difficult. On that day when your faith is shaken and doubts start to creep in, on that day when you say to yourself, you say to God, God, if you just show me. Right? If you just answer this prayer, if you just reveal yourself to me, if you just do this thing, if you just do this miracle, if you just give me this sign, then I would believe, then I would love you, then my faith would be unshakable if you just do this thing. Have you ever been to that point? If you haven't been to that point, then you've probably never been truly desperate. I don't want to speak into every person's life in the room like that's you, but for most of us in this room, if you've never had that point when your faith was shaken by something that happened, then you've never really suffered, or you've never really been through that moment of doubt that just rocks you. But some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be there today. And I'm telling you, for those of you who have never been there, you probably will someday. Because there's one thing consistent in this life is there's going to be suffering. Sin is a part of this world, so suffering is going to be a part of this world. So today what Christ is going to show us is that in the long run, it's not a performance issue on either side. It's not really a suffering issue. It's not even a God issue. This is not really about God. It's about us. What it's really about today is, like it's been the last 3 weeks, today we're going to show, Jesus is going to show us that it's a heart issue. That if our hearts are not in the right place, God will never be enough. He could never do enough. But if our hearts are in the right place, he'll always be enough. He'll always be enough. Let's look at it together in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Last week, when Jake preached, we saw Jesus enter into a Gentile land or a non-Jewish land around the Greek-centered area of the Decapolis. It was Greek-influenced, right? And so, in other words, when we say that, this was a very non-God of the Bible type of place. Like, the Gentiles had all kinds of different gods that they worshipped. And most places, they were considered enemies of God, right? Because they didn't worship God. They wanted nothing to do with a one true God. They had a lot of different gods that they liked to worship. So these, again, in a lot of places would be considered enemies of God. And what we saw last week is that the faith of some of these Gentiles put the Jews' faith to shame. Like even the disciples, the 12 guys that follow Jesus around all the time, the faith that this Gentile woman showed even put the disciples' faith to shame. And so what God is showing us in this area when he comes to here is that yes, he did come from the Jewish people first. Yes, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. But in this moment, God is clearly showing everyone that he came for everybody. And I know that's normal for us. That's just like, of course Jesus came for the world. That's not how it worked. God came for the Jews. God was there for the Jews, and everybody else was secondary until this moment when Jesus is showing the Jews and the Gentiles he came for the world. He came for everyone. And this story that we just read is a beautiful picture of that. It's such a great illustration. Because let me ask you, does this story remind you of another story we already covered? Do you remember like 3 weeks ago? Cornelius preached about Jesus feeding the 5,000. In that story, it was 5,000 men, which meant there were women and children there, so it's probably more like 10,000 to 12,000 people. And Jesus did something very similar. They had some loaves of bread, they had some fish, and Jesus prayed and split them between the disciples, and everybody ate, and they had a bunch of loaves left over. And so the stories are very similar in a lot of ways. There's details that are different, like the amount of bread, how many baskets were left over, but there's one huge difference between that story and this story. Does anybody know what that difference was, that enormous difference? That's right. Who was the bread for in the first one? The Jews. Who's Jesus doing it for this time? It's amazing that Jesus is doing this for the Gentiles. Like he did that amazing miracle for the Jews, and now he's doing the same thing, the same unbelievable miracle, one of the biggest miracles ever did, to feed 10, 12,000 people, and this time 4,000 people, but this time he's doing it for the Gentiles. It's a beautiful picture of what God is doing and what God is bringing to this world. He's not just bringing physical bread, but the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the bread, they call him the bread of life because what he's giving you will fill you up for an eternity, but will be enough for you for an eternity. He's bringing the bread of life to the Jews and the Gentiles. And what I love about this is the Gentiles in this passage are just showing enormous faith in Jesus. We don't have time to break down all the Greek words today, and I don't want to bore you with it, but the word that's used here for the Gentiles not leaving wasn't just that they were remaining, but they were basically refusing to leave. Like, they weren't going to leave Jesus. Right, and at this point, they're basically starving, but the bread of life that Jesus Christ is bringing is actually more important than to the physical bread. And so they're so hungry at this point that Jesus is literally saying, hey, if we let them go now, they're going to start fainting because they're out in the desert, right? They're going to start fainting. They haven't had enough to eat. And so Jesus looks out over the crowd, those who were formerly the enemies of God, that were outside the plan of God, that had nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And I love the word that's used here. He had compassion on them. And again, we know what, you know, compassion means, but the word that's used here, again, I want to keep doing this over and over, but the Greek word that's used here is not just compassion like we think of it, like sympathy or empathy. It's way, way deeper of a word than that. And it was the same word he used for the Jews when he did the same thing. It's this word that literally means like deeply, deeply moved by their faith. Like this gut-wrenching, like literally, it's like in the word references like gut-wrenching down to your bones kind of compassion and kind of love for these people. I want you to wrap your mind around it. These are enemies of God. Just a few months ago, these are enemies of God, yet they're before Jesus. They're refusing to leave even though they're starving, and Jesus looks out over these people who should have been his enemies and has this like gut-wrenching down to his bones, deep, deep love for them, deep compassion for them. And I just kind of wonder, what if we viewed God this way? Like, what if when we came to God in faith, that this is the picture that we had in our minds? Because I'm telling you, if he can love Gentiles this way, the Gentiles that were Gentiles, but the Gentiles in this time, if he can love them in this way, it's nothing for him to love us in that way. But what if we went to Jesus knowing that he has this deep, like overwhelming kind of love and compassion, like down to his bones kind of compassion for us? Do you think if we picture Jesus that way, it might change how we approach him with our sin? These were sinful people. They'd done nothing to earn anything with God, but they were there in faith. So if we came to God in faith in this way, do you think it would change the way we brought our sin to him, the way we brought our prayer requests to him? It might change the desperation that we have when we come to him in prayer. I'm so desperate for us all to see God in this light, with this kind of compassion for you, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter if you're doing great and you're coming before him, or whether you're just a mess and you're coming to him. Like, Jesus has this kind of compassion. Let's keep going to verse 10. So he sent the people away after feeding them. In verse 10, he says, "And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." Verse 11, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." So again, they were on the Gentile side, right? They get back in the boat, they sail back across to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And what always happens now, when Jesus comes into the Jewish lands, what happens? A huge crowd. We're talking thousands of people, right? Last time when he fed the 5,000 men, that was a crowd of 10 to 12,000. I want you to picture that for a second. Like, in this time, when the population of the world was way less, cities had way less people, 10 or 12,000 people following Jesus around. Can you even fathom what that must have been like? So these huge crowds, thousands of people gather around Jesus again. They want to see him heal. They want to hear him teach. They want to see him cast out demons. And it says the Pharisees came up. Because the one thing that we always have now is where the crowds go, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, eventually show up. And this word, and it says that the Pharisees came to him. This word "came" is actually, in Greek, is a military word. Like, they didn't just walk up to Jesus. They came to Jesus ready to fight. That's what it means. When you come with this military word, it means come armored up and ready to roll. They came up to Jesus ready to pick a fight. The days when they beat around the bush and kind of asked him, try to ask him clever questions, and then Jesus just squashes them. But anyway, when they ask clever questions and try to trap Jesus, those days are over. They're just coming up ready to challenge him openly in front of the crowds and pick a fight with him. Now, does it seem strange to anyone else that this time when they came up to pick a fight with Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign? For those of you that have been with us so far through the Gospel of Mark, does that seem kind of strange? Because they've seen Jesus do some of the most unbelievable things in God's name that anyone has ever seen in the history of the world. And they're asking for Jesus to prove himself beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is sent from God. I mean, Jesus has went around preaching and people are so astounded. They're completely blown away by the authority that he has. Like, he's preaching in a way that not even the prophets preached. He's got this anointing like no one's ever seen before. He's going around healing incurable diseases. Diseases that are incurable, he's curing. He's going around casting out demons. Demons that no one could do anything about. People that have been given up on because they're possessed by demons. Yet Jesus casts them out with a word. He's made deaf people hear and blind people see. And for another religious leader, he even brought that religious leader's daughter back from the dead in God's name. Yet still these Pharisees walk up and they're asking for a sign. Does that not seem kind of crazy to you? I mean, think about the madness that had, like, think about the pride that had taken over their hard hearts for them to walk up to Jesus. It's like, why don't you give us a sign? Because I'm telling you, these miracles weren't secret. They knew the scribe's daughter had been raised from the dead. They were a part of that. They've seen people healed right before their eyes. They've accused Jesus of healing people on the Sabbath right before them. The man with the withered hand, the leper, they're angry with Jesus at times for healing people. There's no debate that he's doing these miraculous things. Yet their hearts are still closed. Honestly, I don't even think they know what they were asking for. They just wanted Jesus to somehow, in some way, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was sent by God and that he was who he said he was, who he is, who he says he is. Something to just to prove it so they don't have to wonder anymore. But let me ask you guys another question. Is there any room for faith in that? Demanding that of Jesus, demanding that of God, is there any room for faith there? I mean, again, they're seeing more than anyone's ever seen. Is there any room for faith to say, no, I want you to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're sent by God? Guys, God did not create us, and sometimes I know some people feel like this, God did not create us to be robots to do exactly what his will is exactly all the time, right? We're not walking around, and I'm not going to do the robot right now, but we're not robots. He doesn't make us do things every day, because every day you get to wake up and you get to make choices, don't you? Every day you wake up and you get to choose either to follow God and do the right thing, or you get to sin. You get to do what you know God's called you to do, or you get to do it your own way. Every day you wake up and you make choices. True love comes with choosing to love. Not being forced to love. Could God force us to love him? Yeah. I think he could. I mean, he's God, right? He created us. He can make us do whatever he wants to make us do. He doesn't make us choose him. He doesn't make us choose the right thing every single day. He gives us the option. You can choose sin or you can choose me. It's like when I married my wife. When I married my wife, I was sure that I was supposed to marry her. But was I absolutely 100% positive that I was going to be with her until the day that one of us died? Is there any guarantee to that? There's no guarantee. I had faith in her, I had faith in our love, and I had faith that's what God was calling us to. In the same way, our faith is not about God proving these absolutes to us all of the time, but us choosing him in faith, us believing in what he's telling us and what he's already done for us in faith. Now, that's not saying our faith isn't logical, and it's not saying that God hasn't done plenty of things to prove his existence to us and that he loves us along the way. But in the end, logic and proofs aren't going to be enough. You're not going to be able to learn enough to have complete faith in Jesus Christ. In the end, love needs faith. A heart that is willing and open to what God's trying to teach you, what God's trying to show you, and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Love needs faith. You see, these religious leaders, again, I mean, I say this, you know, I talk in hyperbole sometimes, but I think they had more proof of God working in Jesus Christ than they had any proof of any God working in anybody in the history of the world. The only one I can even think of that might have been comparable is Moses, right? You guys remember the story of Moses in the Exodus when Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," because the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt? Right, and so Moses goes, and God does miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and eventually Pharaoh cannot deny God anymore. God will not allow him to deny him anymore. And because of God's miracles, he had to let like a million plus Israelites go, the slaves of Egypt, had to let them go, and Moses leads them out into the desert. But it didn't stop there. Then during the day, God led them by a pillar of smoke down from the sky during the day, like a tornado during the day. That's what they followed. And at night, a pillar of fire came down from the sky. Anybody remember what happened at the Red Sea? The armies behind them, they're all going to die because Egypt changed their mind again. It's going to kill them all. Moses walks in the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land, right? Crazy. You know, after that, God fed them food from heaven. Like they just wake up and there's food on the ground because they're in their desert and there's nothing to eat. Like Moses strikes a rock and water pours forth from it because they're in their desert and they don't have enough water. Are you seeing like the miracles over and over and over and over and over? Now let me ask you a question. If you know this story, did the Israelites continue to be faithful to God after that? No. Now, does that not seem like madness to any of us sitting here today? Like, well, if God did that for me, then I would believe if I got to see Jesus in person, if I got to actually see him heal people and cast out demons and heal cure incurable diseases and raise people to the dead, I would be fine. But do you know the pattern of all through history is God does things for people over and over and over, and it doesn't matter how much he does if their hearts are not willing to believe him in faith. It doesn't matter. The miracles wear off. The awe of who God is wears off, and you end up doing what you want to do anyway. You end up being the person that you were before that anyway if you don't believe in faith. The Israelites prove it to us. The Pharisees in this moment prove it to us. God, if your heart is hard, God could never do enough. Don't believe the lie that you just need God to do something for you. There's 5,000 years of history that are calling you a liar. And I say that in the most loving way, that are calling you a liar. They're saying what you believe or how you feel in your heart is untrue. And there's a lot of stories in this church, it's the same way. People that have seen God do amazing things in their life, answer prayers in miraculous ways, and 6 months down the road, 1 year down the road, 2 years down the road, they're the same person they were before because they had an experience with God. They had something miraculous happen with God. That doesn't mean they gave their lives to God and let him be Lord of their life. They just think it's cool that God could do those kind of things. I've said this before, and I use the story of a guy in Africa, and I won't tell the story today, but a guy in Africa, when he said he wanted to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he said, I know it's true. I believe in the God of the Bible, and I believe in Jesus, that Jesus was his son. And they're like, well, are you ready to accept him as your Lord and Savior? And he said, no, not yet. And they're like, what? And he said, there's a difference between knowing the truth and accepting the truth. When he knew, like none of us really know, most of us don't know anyway, when he was going to give his life to Jesus Christ, he was going to lose everything he ever had. He had to make a real choice. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't what his parents told him to do. It wasn't because he wanted to be baptized. It wasn't because that's what the church people got all excited and clapped when he got baptized. They were going to baptize people today. For him to be baptized, for him to accept Jesus, he was going to have to give up everything. That's the kind of faith that we're called to. Are you willing to give up everything? Not that you're going to have to. Praise God, in America, for most of us, we don't have to give up much of anything. But are you willing to have that kind of faith that says, no matter what, I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ? Because it's not about experiences. It's not about God proving himself to you. And what was Jesus' response to these hard-hearted religious leaders? It says he sighs deeply. Again, I know I'm doing this a lot today, but it's important. This word sigh, if you looked at what it actually means, doesn't mean anger. It means dismay and despair. We've seen Jesus argue with these guys, debate with these guys, like yell at these guys. Like Jesus says things and there's exclamation points at the end of every sentence. Like Jesus is coming back at them hard, yelling at them. It drives Jesus crazy that these guys are leading God's people astray. They're supposed to be the leaders. They're supposed to be leading people to the heart of God. This is who God is hardest on. This is who Jesus is hardest on. The religious leaders leading people astray. Not the sinner, not the broken, not the outsider, the leader who should know better. And this time he doesn't yell. From the way it looks in the passage and the word that they use here for the way he sighed, he doesn't even raise his voice. He sighs with despair. He sighs with dismay, like he just can't believe it. Can you imagine this? I just want us to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus in this moment. Guys, he loves the Jewish people. God chose the Jewish people 3,000 years before this. He's been there for them. He's protected them. He's forgiven them. He's guided them. And they've been waiting for him for thousands of years. And he's standing there, God in the flesh, the Son of God, their Messiah, is standing there in front of them and saying, it's me. He's not even saying it's me yet. He's just like, I just want you to believe I'm sent from God. Open your eyes to the possibility that maybe I'm the guy. Maybe I'm what you've been looking for. And they're fully rejecting him. No. Again and again, they reject him again and again and again. Jesus loves them with that compassion we talked about earlier. Yet they reject him over and over and over. And we forget that Jesus is a Jew. These are his people. Can you imagine how painful this must have been for him? In the end, Jesus doesn't yell. He doesn't raise his voice. He simply just says, no signs are going to be given to this generation. I think what he's really saying is no more signs are going to be given to this generation. And then he turns around and walks away and gets in his boat and sails away. Because this ends up being a very significant point in this gospel. Because after this, Jesus doesn't debate the Pharisees anymore. He doesn't really argue with them anymore, not until the end. He doesn't try to prove to them or call them out or even let them approach him in any kind of way. Jesus leaves this area. He leaves this because it just got to the point where Jesus is like, enough's enough. You don't have ears to hear. You don't have eyes to see. You've rejected me enough. I can see that you're not going to accept it. So Jesus walks away. Isn't that a little bit scary? And shouldn't that scare us just a little bit? That there can come a point, Jesus, God has compassion. He'll forgive anything. It's not about, they didn't commit some unforgivable sin, like this huge sin that can't be forgiven. But it comes to a point, and Jesus addressed it earlier in this passage, the unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is open rejection of the Holy Spirit's call in your heart. And they've rejected it again and again and again and again. So Jesus just turns and walks away because he knows the Pharisees are just blind to the truth. And as Proverbs says, don't debate a fool. These guys are fools. Keep reading in verse 14. Now keep in mind, they're back in the boat. They're back on the Sea of Galilee. And verse 14 says this, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Let me read that again. Verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Okay, so the disciples get in the boat, and they immediately start worrying about, oh man, we've only got one loaf of bread. Now, we're going to see what happens, but if you've been with us, is that not crazy? I mean, we just read the other story about Jesus multiplying the bread like crazy. They get into the boat, and Jesus sees in their hearts, they're all looking at the bread like, oh no. And so Jesus immediately addresses it. He sees the worry in their hearts, and he immediately addresses it and says, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And so what he's saying there is, when you make bread, like, you'll put yeast in bread or some sort of other rising agent, right, to make it rise, to make it leaven. It's leavened bread. It's bread that's rise. So unleavened bread is when the bread doesn't rise. It's flat, right? You ever had unleavened bread, like take communion or something other times, sometimes with that? So he's saying, beware of the leaven. The reason why is when they would make bread back in the day, right? They'd make some bread, and when they got to the end of the loaf, they'd take a last little bit of the loaf, and they'd put it in the new dough. And that would provide the leaven, the rising agent that they needed in the new bread. So the bread just kind of continued on, right? Does that make sense? There's always a little piece of the bread from before that would be in the new bread, and it would continue on that way, and that would cause the bread to rise. So in this moment, Jesus is warning them, beware of the leaven. Beware of what's rising in your hearts right now. That's what he's saying. And this, because in this moment, he's seeing this thing that's troubling them, this thing that has come up with the disciples again and again and again. Thank God it's going to change next week. But we're not at next week yet. Like, it's come up with them again and again. And he sees something in them that he sees in the Pharisees, that he sees in Herod. Now, you think this would be a big warning. They've seen how he calls out the Pharisees, right? And how he's called out Herod, and how John the Baptist called out Herod. And he's saying, beware, you got something in you that's in them. You know what that thing was? Unbelief. A hard heart. The prophet Ezekiel described it like this. Jesus is going to quote this passage here in a second. Ezekiel 12:2 says this, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. You have eyes to see, but see not. Who have ears to hear, but hear not. For they are a rebellious house." Jesus is warning them. The unbelief I see in the religious leaders is trying to grab a hold of you. It's trying to rise in you. It's starting to grow in you. Be careful, or this thing could change your faith. This thing could wreck you, like it's wrecked a lot of other religious leaders that should know better. And so, have you ever had that time in your life when you, like, in a moment, like, you realize God's talking to you, or that you know that God's moving? Or that, like, you know that God has answered your prayer. Like, you know he's answered your prayer. You've prayed about something. You've worried about it like crazy. Like, you need money to fix a car, or you need a new job, or you need something, whatever it might be. You've prayed about it like crazy, and God answers. Like, you get the new job. Yay! You get the car. Yay! And then, like, awesome, I got the job. And then immediately, they're like, okay, now I got to find clothes. Now I got to worry about my car. Now, like, there's no time to even, like, dwell on how great it was, because you're on to the next worry immediately. You're on to the next problem immediately, that you're not even listening to the voice of God. You're not even thinking about the prayer answered. You're just ready to move on. That is exactly what happens right here. Look at verse 16. "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Jesus just dropped this dire warning on them. Like, we want God to speak to us. Like, we want him to speak to us in an audible voice and just make it clear. Jesus, who they don't doubt is from God. I don't think at this point. I don't think they doubt that he's from God. They doubt who he is exactly. But he just gives them this dire response right to them. He sees in their hearts, you're worrying about this. Be careful. And their response, yeah, Jesus, but we don't have any bread. The disciples are us. You see that, right? That's you. That's me. Yeah, God, you answered that prayer, but now I have to worry about that thing. If God just answers a prayer, like, I need this money, I have no way to take care of this thing, or no way for my kid to be healed, or whatever it might be, and then it happens, we're happy for a moment, and then we're on to the next thing. We're on to the next worry. And when that answered prayer should inform this next worry, shouldn't it? Like, what are we worried about? He just answered the prayer. Is God going to run out of answered prayers? But immediately we're on to the next thing. We are the disciples. We're just like them all of the time. That's why God doing something miraculous is never going to be enough, because it'll be awesome for a moment, and that moment might be a day, a week, a month, a year, 2 years, but then you're going to move on. Look at verse 17. Jesus' response to them is just awesome. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" That's an understatement. Jesus just cuts through the madness in that moment, because it's madness, right? We all experience that madness. We're crazy, right? But he cuts through that madness right away with 7 questions, and even says the same questions in a different way twice. 7 questions. Do you not see? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Can you not see? Can you not hear? Don't you remember? Do you still not understand? So when Jesus asks, When I fed the 5,000, we started with a few loaves of bread. In the end, he's like, "How many baskets did we take up?" I just imagine the disciples in that moment, like, talking, worrying about the bread, and then Jesus asked them that question, and they're like a scolded child. I maybe it didn't work this way, but I just imagine they were like, 12. Then he asked for the 7 loaves that we started with, the 4,000 people. How many baskets, not loaves, baskets did we take up in the end? 7. That's exactly how I picture this going down. Guys, once again, this is why we call this series Outsider. Not only because Jesus was a political and a religious outsider from the religious elite, and he was, but because the outsider again and again seems to be the one that shows the most faith, to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. Last week, we talked about it. We saw this Gentile woman whose unbelievable faith. She had no business approaching Jesus. She had no business going through this crowd. She had no business asking for what she was asking for over and over and over, but she was relentless. She wouldn't give up. She believed that Jesus could heal her daughter, and so she would not stop. And Jesus was blown away by her faith. It put all the disciples to shame, because if you remember, the disciples were saying, "Get rid of her. Get her out of here." And she wouldn't stop. She didn't care what the disciples were saying. Like, we talked about this in life group. How many of you have get uncomfortable just bringing up Jesus' name? Just bringing up his name in your workplace or at school. Yet this woman is in a crowd of people who would have been staring at her, like talking about her. Even the disciples are telling her to get out of there. And she's like, "No, Jesus can heal this. Jesus can take care of this. I'm not leaving because I believe." How much faith does that take? She's an outsider. She's the one that is used for the example of faith, and it happens over and over, whether it's a leper or a bleeding woman or a tax collector or a desperate mom or a Gentiles looking to help their deaf and blind friend, or even a different religious leader who had to swallow his pride and believe that God could raise his daughter from the dead. These are the people that have been the best examples of faith so far, not the religious people. The outsider have been the examples over and over and over. Guys, next week things are going to change. Like I said at the beginning, the disciple Peter is going to utter 4 words, and it's going to shift the entire focus of this gospel. But until that time, I want you to understand just something clearly out of this passage. A true understanding of God and what he has done doesn't come from being the smartest, doesn't become from being the most studied, doesn't come from having the best religious record, doesn't come from you knowing awesome people or going to this awesome church. A true understanding of God and what he has done only comes and only starts with faith. It's first and foremost about faith. Not all those other things, because you can't really understand, you can't grasp, you can't have your heart taken from a hard heart to a soft heart that understands God without faith. Now, church, hear me. We don't have a blind faith. right? And God is not asking us to have a blind faith. We have a faith that holds up intellectually, that it holds up to good, sound reasoning. It holds up to truth. It even holds up to science. But intellectual assent to what God has said and having some great experiences, even miraculous experiences, does not mean that you're a believer and it's not enough. Being a good person and living a pretty good life means nothing in the kingdom of God. I've said that before, and you're going to hear it again. I need you to hear that. Being a good person and living a good life and doing the right things does nothing in the kingdom of God without Jesus Christ as your Lord. You think that couldn't happen to you? I talked to a person last week that has heard the gospel here over and over, that was having to wrap their minds around this because they're like, well, I was a good person and I did the right thing and I tried to follow what the Bible said and I lived a good life, right? And that was their faith until sin came in and ripped away that good person thing that they held on to so tightly, and their faith crumbled underneath them because they found out in the long run, oh, wait, I'm not a good person. Because we can't live up to the standard of being a good person. We can't live up to the standard, even for ourselves, of living a good life. And once you mess it up and that's ripped away, what do you got left? What do you got left? Praise God that this person finally realized that that was the case for them and they submitted to Jesus Christ. And it's not about being a good person anymore. It's about Jesus Christ being a good person and creating something good in them by his power. And now that person loves Jesus Christ and he is their Lord and Savior. Praise God for that. Praise God that something terrible happened to wake them up. Am I saying praise God for sin? I'm not saying praise God for sin. But praise God that something had to wreck them to make them see, oh, I'm not a good person, not by myself. And then they've run to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. You know the scariest thing about this passage? For those of us in here that have went to church our whole lives or believe that we're saved today, it's not the ignorant or the uninformed or the person who's never been to church. That's not the person that typically has the hard heart. Have you seen that? Ignorant people are ignorant. You know the word ignorant I'm using. I'm not only dumb. They just don't know. Ignorance is just not knowing. It's not the people that don't know or don't really understand or haven't really been taught. In almost every occasion, that the one that Jesus is the hardest on, the ones who are blind, the ones who can't see, are the educated, the ones who know, the ones who have been to church, the ones who know the Bible studies, the ones who know what a good life is supposed to look like. They're the ones that are fully refusing to embrace what God is doing. They're the ones that have a hard heart. They're the ones that are holding out their hand, just rejecting, even though God is doing unbelievable things in their midst, things that wouldn't we just die to see these things? I would give anything to see these things, and it's not enough. They're still doing this, and they're the ones that know. They're the ones, some of these Pharisee leaders will have the first five books of the Old Testament memorized, cold. They're the ones with the hard hearts, and you know what? They're just like the disciples in this moment. We look to the disciples as our example, and we should. And we should. But they're just like the Pharisees in this moment. Jesus is giving them a dire warning, and their hearts are hard, and they're like, but Jesus, we don't have any bread. And this is not the first time. We've seen this over and over with the disciples. I mean, they're worried about bread. I'm trying to wrap my mind around that in this moment. Like, I think God did this on purpose. He made it about the bread in that moment, because this whole passage has been about bread, and it's weighing the bread of life versus the physical bread that we need. Guys, Jesus just seems to be very concerned with the difference between following religion and following him, between religion and faith. Guys, Jesus is not after your religion. He's after you. He's after all of you. He's after every part of you. And listen to me, mess and all. He's after the messy side of you too, because you know what? It's the mess. The mess is why Jesus came. It's the mess why he died on the cross, to wash you clean, to pay for your sins, to be your punishment, to bleed for you, to be broken for you, because he came to embrace that mess. He came to embrace you just the way he was, so that through that he could make you new, he could redeem you, he could wash you clean. It's exactly why we're doing baptism today. Jesus came to engage and love you in the middle of the mess so he could wash it away, and baptism represents represents that, you being washed new, you being washed clean in Jesus Christ. Listen, the mess doesn't surprise Jesus. He's seen messy people again and again and again, and he's never surprised. He never hesitates. He'll still call their sin, sin. He'll do it gently and lovingly. Read the story of the woman at the well. It's the best picture of this. Jesus calls sin, sin, because sin breaks us. It hurts us. It damages us. It's evil. We want him to call us away from sin, because he's got holiness. He's got goodness waiting for us. Of course we want him to call us away from sin, but he does it gently. He does it lovingly with the messy, with the broken. It's with the religious that he's dumbfounded, that he's in despair, that he's in dismay, that he's done with. Those are the people that he's done with. In the end, it just comes down to, do you recognize I have a deep need for a Savior? I'm a mess. I can't measure up to my own standards. I can't measure up to any standard I'd hold anybody else to. I'm a mess. I need Jesus. I need a Savior, not so that I can be a good person, so that I can be a Jesus person. Not so that I can be a great person, but so I can be a child of God. That's what it comes down to. In the end, it's not about proving something. It's not about God proving something to you with signs. It's not about having the most intellectual case. It's not about having some amazing experience. It's about faith. It's about faith. It's about a genuine, honest decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through faith. So it all comes down to one question. This whole sermon comes down to one question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? I know there's a lot of people in this church, we preach the gospel every week, that thinks that's just an obvious answer. And I hope it is an obvious answer for you. But there's religious people all the time that think they're saved because they've done the right thing, they lived a good life, and they're not saved. Let's make this more blunt, because I'm saying this because I love you. They're not going to heaven. They do not have eternal life with Jesus Christ because they think I did the right thing is God's standard, and it's there's nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, that that's the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus to you? Can you be honest? Maybe more importantly, because we can't be honest. Our hearts are deceitful. I said that over and over. They're hard and they're deceitful. What does your life say about who Jesus is to you? In the quiet moments when no one else is watching, with the person who's difficult, at work, with your friends, your friends from high school who were jacked up and who you used to drink with and party with, who are you with them now? Who are you with your spouse? What would your spouse say about who Jesus is to you? That matters. We make an elder. When we make someone an elder at our church, we have a conversation with their wife, a long one. What does your life say about who Jesus is to you? Does your life say and show that you're running away from God or you're surrendering to God? Does it say that you're a good person or a bad person, or that simply that you're a broken person that needs to be redeemed by your Savior? Does it say that you're a religious person or that you're a child of God? Guys, in the end, those questions are going to make all the difference. I'm talking like they're going to make an eternal difference. If the disciples couldn't see it, if they couldn't see it, there's a chance you might be missing it too. So don't push this aside. Man, take this before the Lord and be sure, because you've got to know. You've got to know who is Jesus to you. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the Bible today, God, that you can speak so clearly to us through your word. Sometimes we wonder what your will is and what we should do, but it's right here. You gave us. You gave us your word so that we could know. And God, some of the songs that we sang today just talked about how ridiculous your grace is. God, I still can't wrap my mind fully around how just insane your grace is. That it's this simple. We got to recognize that we're broken and that we're messed up and that we're sinful and that we need a Savior. And then you are there to save if we'll just embrace that. It's so simple, yet so deep and so difficult to fully understand. So God, today I pray that just the weight of that, the truth of that, would just hang over us, would just weigh us down in the best possible way, that we just rest in the truth that you came to save messed up people, that you came to save us out of religion or out of darkness. And in the end, none of what we've done matters. It's whether we love you or not. It doesn't matter if we're a good person. It matters that you were a good person, and that through what you did on the cross, you'll empower us to be a better person. God, if there's someone in here today that doesn't know you, that's not sure that you're their Savior, or knows that you're not, or has even rejected you in the past, has even cursed your name in the past, but today, God, you're speaking to them, the Holy Spirit's stirring in their heart. I pray they wouldn't let another day pass, that they'd come back and talk to me or talk to a family member or one of the other pastors or just somebody, and they wouldn't let it slide, that today could be the day that maybe you're calling them, that you're wooing them, and today could be the day that they know for sure that they can be a child of God and have eternity with you. For the rest of us, God, I don't want people in this room to have doubts that shouldn't have doubts, but there's nothing more important than this decision. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us. When we ask that question, Jesus, who you are to us, I pray we can be honest about it. And that could drive us either to accept you or to a deeper love for you, just seeing what you've done and the way you love. That when we think about who you are to us, that it would change us. That it would make us more loving at work with a person that we can't stand. It would make us forgiving with a family member who doesn't deserve forgiveness. It would make us an example with people that don't know you and don't want you. Jesus, I pray you just help us today. We're weak and we're forgetful and we're broken. Jesus, I'm so thankful that's exactly who you came to save. It's your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.